Welcome everyone to the Malvern Bible class, both our own members and those who join us from other ecclesias. We give you a very warm welcome. And this may be a virtual meeting, but it's a very real Bible class. And we're very pleased to have the company of Brother David Taylor of Sedgley, who will shortly speak to us on the subject, the prophecies of Balaam. Let's bear in mind in this separation those things that we read, the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8. For who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? In all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Shall we begin our worship then by the singing of hymn 19. Hymn 19. High in the heavens, eternal God, thy goodness in full glory shines. Shall we offer a word of prayer? How great are thy mercies, O Yahweh! O the depth of thy riches, both of thy wisdom and knowledge, O God! How unsearchable are thy judgments and thy ways past finding out! For thy mercy is in the heavens, for thou forgivest all our iniquities and healeth all our diseases. Thou hast redeemed our lives from destruction and crownest us with loving kindness and tender mercies. Thou satisfiest our mouths with good things, so that our youth is renewed like the eagles. And wherewith shall we cleanse our way before thee, but by taking heed thereto according to thy word? And therefore we thank thee for thy word of truth. For thy commandment is a lamp, and thy law is a light, and reproofs of instruction are in the way of life. Therefore, we pray that thou would bless our brother this night, our brother David, who shall lead our thoughts. Give him a ready recollection of those things he desires to set before us, and bless us also, the hearers, that we might receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save us, that forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, we might this day press toward the mark for the prize of thy high calling in Christ Jesus. And we thank thee that thou hast brought us together in safety, that we might rejoice before thee. In the name of thy well-beloved Son, we pray that thou would hear us, even Jesus, thine anointed one. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we are to hear an address tonight. It's the fourth in our series on parables in the Old Testament. And as you know, our speaker is our brother David Taylor from Sedgley, who is going to deal with the parables of Balaam. And he's asked that we take a reading to introduce that. And we're going to take a reading from Numbers chapter 24. And I've asked our brother Gary to, our brother Gary Hawkes, to lead us in that reading.
Reading from Numbers chapter 24. And when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not as at other times to seek enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes. And the Spirit of God came upon him. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor have said, and the man whose eyes are open have said, he have said, which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel, as the valleys are they spread forth, as gardens by the riverside, as the trees of line aloes, which the Lord hath planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brought him forth out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones, and pierce them through with his arrows. He couched and lay down as a lion, and as a great lion, who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together. And Balak said unto Balaam, I called thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times. Therefore now flee to thy place. I thought to promote thee unto great honour, but lo, the Lord hath kept thee back from honour. And Balaam said unto Balak, spake I not also to thy messengers which thou sentest unto me, saying, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandments of the Lord to do either good or bad of mine own hand. But what the Lord saith, that will I speak. And now, behold, I go unto my people. Come therefore, and I will advertise thee what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor has said, and the man whose eyes are open have said, he have said, which heard the words of God, and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. I shall see, but not now. I shall behold, but not nigh. Then shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheph. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. And when he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he perish forever. And he looked on the Kenites and took up his parable and said, Strong is thy dwelling place, and thou puttest thy nest in a rock. Nevertheless, the Kenite shall be wasted until Asher shall carry thee away captive. And he took up his parable and said, Alas, who shall live when God doeth this? And ships shall come from the coast of Kittim, and shall afflict Asher, and shall afflict Eber, and he also shall perish forever. And Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way.
Thank you, Brother Gary. And with that reading, we now invite our Brother David to speak to us on the subject, Parables in the Old Testament, the Parables of Balaam. Brother David, please.
Thank you. Thank you, Brother Richard. I'm just going to bring up the PowerPoint. Well, my dearly beloved brethren and sisters, in the glorious hope that we share, in chapter 22 of Numbers, Balaam, whose name means waste of the people, the son of Beor, meaning burn or consume, storms onto the scene. But by chapter 31, he'd been slain by Israel at war against the Midianites. However, his influence, although he was only around for a short time in the scriptures, remained for us all the way through the record of scripture. His influence, we find, was evident in Micah in chapter 6. Peter wrote of those who followed him as they who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Jude, in his 11th verse, exhorted the brethren not to follow the error of Balaam. And the Apocalypse warns us not to hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. In the book of Numbers, fear swept across Moab, resulting in Balak and Balaam pursuing a process of cursing Israel. Balaam is delayed by an angel and realizes what is taking place, and is dramatically stopped by the hand of Yahweh, as we can remember from the incident with the ass. Thus, we introduced to the parables of Balaam in chapters 23 and 24. There's some debate in Christadelphian circles as to how many parables there actually were. From my consideration, I would say that there are five. And the first of those occurs in chapter 23 and at verse 7. I'm being told you can't see my PowerPoint. Bear with me. Is this any better?
I can see it now, David. Thank you. Yeah.
You can see it now.
We can see it now, David. Yes.
Good. Right. So you should see a slide there that says the parables of Balaam on it. So the first parable occurs in is chapter 23 and verses 7 to 10. And the outline of that parable, we won't spend too much time on these first two, which are both in chapter 23, where we are declared that it is declared that Israel is holy. For example, in verse 9, it's recorded, "For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations." He sees, therefore, a people not reckoned, or not weaved, that is, not joined into Israel, because Israel are holy people, and those, of course, of Moab are not. And then we're introduced to the second parable in chapter 23 and at verse 14 through to verse 24, where he's forced to speak Yahweh's words. They're not his own. Verse 21 records, "He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. Yahweh his Elohim is with him, and the shout of a king is among them." Demonstrating that he is looking into the future of a nation that is glorified, where there is no iniquity or perverseness therein. And we might find that a little difficult to comprehend. This is a nation that had come through nigh on 40 years in the wilderness. Been 40 years, as we know, because of their failure to conform unto divine principles. So how can we have a people that is declared as having no perverseness in them? That is because what Balaam is describing here is the glorified community of the Israel of God. And in verse 28, Balaam finds himself on Mount Peor, which you'll find there at the top of the screen. And there were the deserts of Arabia and his homeland, whilst to his left was the eastern shore of the Dead Sea and Edom. And so he was on Mount Peor. There, from the instruction of Balak to curse Yahweh's people. Now, Beth Peor was the center of Baal worship. And Balak now makes his desperate effort to persuade Balaam to conform to his plan. But before him, now, as he looked forth from Mount Peor, was an organized people who, under Yahweh's hand, vanquished the might of Egypt and others. And now Moab, amongst all the rest, were fearful of this Israelitish power. Rahab, similarly, you might remember, would add, "We have heard what she did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom he utterly destroyed." There before him was an amazing sight, the tabernacle of witness, from which arose a pure fragrant incense and the continual sacrifice from the altar of burnt offering. He saw further afield the encampment of Israel in an astounding display of order and splendor. But what he really describes is something that surpassed what he saw in the literal. And so we come to Balaam's third parable in chapter 24, verses 3 to 9, where Israel now is strong as a unicorn. Verse 3 of chapter 24, "And he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said, which heard the words of God, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open." And so he's got his eyes open, or unsealed from that which had failed to open them before. And in verse 3, Balaam is controlled by a spirit, reminding us of John's experience in Revelation chapter 1 that describes there the day of the Lord, or in fact, the day of Yahweh. So God removes the scales from his eyes, and he sees something that is altogether glorious and so very different to his past experience. The record says he heard the words of God. In actual fact, it's in the present tense. He was hearing, he was listening, and he was repeating. Balaam's mind now was now being filled with spiritual ideals as the great and mighty Increate moves him to speak. And so he sees the vision of the Almighty, which is a beautiful description of all of these parables. The word there translated Almighty is, as we would imagine, the Hebrew Shaddai, which can be either understood as a nourisher or a destroyer. At times he is one, and at times he is the other. Balaam already understood Yahweh's power of destruction. He wrought it amongst Amalek and many and other nations also. But he was also to learn to appreciate that Israel's God is a nourisher to those who put their trust in him. And so in verse 5, how goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. The tents is a Hebrew ohel. They are a reflection of the righteousness of God through the dwelling places of his national son. And primarily, Yahweh has, from the earliest of times, determined to be seen in Israel after the Spirit. What we're about to see here this evening is its completion. We're about to see a picture of Eden restored. While Balaam was on Mount Peor in an environment of darkness. What a contrast it is. And so the tents of Jacob were before him, sparkling with the light that is seen in all those who have been called unto holiness. And interestingly, saw the tents, or the ohel of Jacob, and the tabernacles, the mishkan of Israel. He therefore not only saw Israel after the flesh, but also the Israel of God. Israel of the flesh is described there in Jeremiah in chapter 30. Behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places. But the word translated tabernacles is mishkan. And it speaks to us of Israel after the Spirit. Remember the words of the Apocalypse in chapter 21 and verse 3. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. We move on, because this subject matter before us is quite vast. We move on to verse 6 of chapter 24. As the valleys are they spread forth, as gardens by the river's side, as the trees of line aloes which Yahweh hath planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters. This word valleys has the idea of streams or torrents. And they are spread forth. As a riverbed is populated with a torrent when in flood, so was Israel as she lay there before Balaam, as he looked across the valley. And he sees them spread out from the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness. And the root word for valleys means to inherit. And so Israel is here depicted as a stream though that moves at an ever-increasing speed. Much more than that, it's like a flood that spreads after its banks are burst. And so depicting Yahweh's people, all-encompassing, but not so much in his time, but in the days which are to come. Because it was Malachi who wrote in his first chapter, and your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, Yahweh shall be magnified from the border of Israel. Describing beautifully, rather, this idea as these gardens which are by the river's side. And it's worth noting that Genesis goes on to describe four rivers in a similar vein: Pison, Gihon, Hiddekel, and Euphrates. And what is described here is an exuberance of activity that is consistent with those who shall be inheritors of divine glory. John describes it similarly as a river in the 22nd chapter of Revelation, where it's recorded there that bear 12 manner of fruits and yieldeth of fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. And then we introduced, you know, might notice, to the trees of line aloes. They are tall trees that seek for light and contain resins and oils, which constitute a special perfume, as depicted here in Jacob and Israel when glorified. They are also beautifully descriptive of the encampment of the saints. The aloes is the Hebrew ohalim, comes from the root word ohel that we saw before, translated as tents. But the cherubim, you might remember, as we are aware, developed from the mercy seat in the most holy place, where Yahweh dwelt in the midst of the nation. These are the aloes, now described as a well-knit and united community driven by the word of truth, which says, which Yahweh hath planted, or firmly established in the earth. It is a process that God has continually endeavored to accomplish, despite the fact that so often man has rebelled. You might remember that Yahweh declared in Exodus and chapter 15 regarding Israel, thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance. They would be as cedar trees, meaning to be firm. A wonderful description of the saints in glory. For the cedar tree, you might remember, is a majestic and a handsome tree. It's one that's resistant to disease, therefore indicative of the incorruptible, as are the faithful. So how glorious is the sight? And it places Psalm 1 in a new light for us, in a way. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. And then we move down to verse 7. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. This word buckets is an interesting one. Rotherham, in his translation, translates it as two buckets. Now, the translators seem to have picked up this idea by using the plural buckets, but why two? Well, it's an Israelitish work. All of this is. Jacob dispenses water after the flesh, and Israel after the spirit. And when the people go up to Zion annually, they shall be cared for by both Israel after the flesh and the saints, as we know. But his king shall be supreme. He shall be higher than Agag. As we know, the Lord Jesus Christ shall be higher than Gog, because that is what Agag is indicative of. Agag represents the flesh and political manifestation. And we're looking to that time when that northern horde will very soon come down upon the earth. In actual fact, the Septuagint translates this word Agag as Gog here on this occasion. Because when we look on the typology of the Rogogian Confederacy coming down upon the land, Armageddon in type had already taken place in, the, in this context at Rephidim, when Amalek had been defeated on that occasion. And so we move down to verse 8. God brought him forth out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones and pierce them through with his arrows. And so, after Yahweh had brought Israel out of Egypt, the marriage at Sinai had been consummated, as we know. Egypt scripturally is defined as the domain of sin and flesh from which Israel had been redeemed. And so what Balaam sees before him is a people glorified, redeemed and liberated. And he hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. Not the mystical creature that man devises when they speak of this unicorn with this single horn, but a wild bull that is ruthless in attack. And such we know will be the effect of the divine judgments of Yahweh upon this godless world that we see about us. Then we go down to verse 9. He couched. He lay down as a lion and as a great lion. Who shall stir him up? Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curseth thee. The Hebrew there for the first word lion is there is the masculine. It speaks of strength and majesty as the king of beasts. It reminds us, of course, does it not, of the Lord Jesus Christ as the lion of the tribe of Judah. But the great lion is feminine, in which is seen the ferocity of the lioness in the caring for her cubs. So we know that Zechariah records for us that Yahweh shall come and all his saints with him. What Balaam sees now is a fearsome antagonist to Yahweh's enemies. And Balak was upset. For verse 10, Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together, and Balak said unto Balaam, I called thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times. And try as hard as flesh will to curse Yahweh and his people. We know, do we not, that it always be will always be ineffective, and it is bound to fall. For which we, as his servants, are truly thankful, are we not? And so verse 11, therefore now flee thou to thy place. I thought to promote thee unto great honour. But lo, Yahweh hath kept thee back from honour. Because nothing of any real value can be bought with money. But rather the spirit word reveals through Isaiah, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. You see, man might have his power, he might have his cash, his pomp, his dogma, but all to no avail, because the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. And so we come down to verse 14. And now behold, I go unto my people. Come therefore, and I will advertise thee what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days. That word advertise literally means to advise. I will advise thee what this people shall do to thy people. In verse 13, though, Balaam had declared, "What Yahweh saith, that will I speak." And so here, Yahweh responds that I will go unto my people. And we notice that it is to be in the latter days. Therefore, a reminder that its final fulfillment must be in our times. And thus we're now introduced to the fourth parable from verses 15 to 19. We'll pick up the record in verse 17. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. I shall see him, but not now. This phrase, I shall see him, is in the present tense. I do see him, but not now. Because he saw it in vision. This was the vision of the Almighty. This was the vision of Shaddai. So he saw it, but it was future. And therefore, I do see him, but not now. I shall behold him, or I shall inspect him, again in the present tense, but not nigh. So he saw it, but he only saw it in vision. The reality is to come, and we know that that reality is very soon. And so he sees these things in vision, but of course not literally. And the word translated there, behold, suggests to spy, inspect or survey, as we've already suggested. And this, of course, is a description of Yahweh's altogether the lovely one. When our Lord shall be in the earth, and the earth shall reverberate in divine glory, and all the earth shall be filled with the glory of Yahweh. And so staying in verse 17, there shall come a star out of Jacob. Now a star, unlike a planet, is illuminatory. It illuminates. It brightens up the night sky. This, we suggest, is the morning star. It is the one that heralds a new day, of the new dawn, of the arrival of the beginnings of the arrival of the kingdom of God. It will be a time of wonder. For as Daniel records, they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as stars for ever and ever, as many luminaries as the saints shall be. For the Master himself recorded in Revelation chapter 2, I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Our Lord and Master has to be this bright and morning star and the offspring of David, because the star was to come out of Jacob. The star had to be Israelitish. You might remember that at the ford Jabbok, the angel said to Jacob, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. What we find here, brethren and sisters, is a development. Jacob was to be more than the supplanter, as he had been regarding Esau and Laban. He was now to be Israel, a prince with ale. And so we notice there also, this in regard to this verse, there would be a scepter that shall rise out of Israel. Now the scepter or the rod has many characteristics. For example, a rod can be used to rule, as is recorded in Genesis chapter 49, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. It also is a tool of chastisement. Proverbs chapter 23 records, if thou beatest him with the rod, speaking of the child, he shall not die. The rod can also be used to feed as a shepherd. And so Yahweh exhorted his people through the prophet Micah, feed thy people with thy rod. It can be used to defend, as recorded in Psalm 23, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. It's indicative of the nation of Israel. For Jeremiah in chapter 10, Israel is the rod of his inheritance. More than that, speaks of the glorified ecclesia, the spiritual Israel, if you like, the rod of thine inheritance, as Psalm 74 reveals to us. And as we ponder these different characteristics of the scepter and others, we see so much of Yahweh's care for his children, do we not? We see him as Shaddai. We see him as the destroyer, because he will smite the corners of Moab. Just imagine now how Balak would have been seething to hear such pronouncements on his people. But Jeremiah prophesied in chapter 48, the mighty men's hearts in Moab at that day shall be as the heart of a woman in her pangs, and Moab shall be destroyed from being a people, because he hath magnified himself against Yahweh. Such, brethren and sisters, is a manifestation of Shaddai as the destroyer in relation to Moab. But we must bear in mind also that Jeremiah prophesied later in that chapter that in the latter days there would be a restored Moab. Yet will I bring again the captivity of Moab in the latter days, saith Yahweh. And so Shaddai was to Moab as well as to others the destroyer and the nourisher. We move on to verse 18. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. And so Edom shall be a possession. We recollect from Genesis chapter 25 regarding the Jacob and Esau that it's recorded there that two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. But we know, don't we, that Edom, like Balak, had different ideals to the people of God, because they were determined to hinder and to be a thorn in the side of Israel, which they had proved to be over many centuries of time. And when we ponder the destruction of Edom, we know that she is typical of the destruction of the flesh. Remembering, Adam and Edom are very closely related Hebrew words. And that flesh shall be destroyed, we know, at the return of our beloved master, which is very soon. How we long, brethren and sisters, for that day to come. The Edomites were unquestionably a most ferocious people who tried tenaciously by the strength of their own arm to get their way, as Malachi chapter 1 testifies. Although Edom of old was crushed, Malachi adds that Yahweh shall be magnified from the border of Israel through the destruction of Edom in political manifestation. And so Israel shall do valiantly. Now, because, brethren and sisters, it is over 70 years since Israel was restored as a nation, there are very few of us living today who can remember a time when there wasn't a Jewish state. The impact, therefore, of the miracle of Israel for many, sadly, has diminished. And for centuries, the Jew has been hounded throughout the earth, and the presence of them in the land is truly astounding. But in the last final days, they shall fight valiantly as they are guided by the elect. Zechariah in chapter 10 expresses beautifully this work. I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt and gather them out of Assyria. Brother Thomas wrote in Help Is Israel, thus the little kingdom of Judea will become a great mountain or empire, filling the whole earth. The economy of the fullness of times will now have fairly commenced, and the day of Christ in all the glory of the Son of Righteousness have opened in all its blessedness upon the mountains, nations of the earth. The gospel preached to Abraham, saying, in thee shall families of the earth be blessed, will be a reality. The Lord with Judah as his bonded bow and Israel for his arrow, having subdued the nations and bound their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, as his conquest progressed, will have transferred their much abused power to his saints, who shall rule them with a rod of iron, which cannot be broken. And we quote then there from Help Is Israel. Verse 19 of our chapter. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. Now cities are often descriptive of centres of sin and iniquity, therefore due for judgment, being anathema to things of spirit. We think of the descendants of Cain, who according to Genesis in chapter 4, builded a city, and the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. Sodom also comes to mind in Genesis 19. But Yahweh declared, we will destroy this place. And such is a similar punishment upon Babylon on Rome in Revelation in chapter 16, when the great city was divided into three parts and the cities of the nations fell. Such shall be the judgment upon the world. And so we now come to the fifth parable, which in some ways is a summary of the previous four. And that's recorded for us from chapter verse 20 to 24. Read verse 20. And we looked on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he perish forever. And so we're now looking at things as they shall be when Christ shall take the dominion. Gog will no longer be the power that it was following its move upon Yahweh's precious land. Its final destruction shall not come until after the millennium and before all shall be in all. Because chapter 20 of the Apocalypse records, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. But we move down now, we move on, our time is going down to verse 21. And he looked on the Kenites and took up his parable and said, strong is thy dwelling place, and thou puttest thy nest in a rock. The Kenites are an interesting people. They roamed across the Middle East, some say as smiths, from the Euphrates to the Nile. What we have described here is a lovely picture of the principle that out of the Gentiles, Yahweh calls a people for his name. You might remember that in 1 Samuel 15, in response to Yahweh's commandment to destroy Amalek, Saul approached the Kenites. Even after gaining their inheritance, the friendship remained with the Kenites. But interesting and importantly, 1 Chronicles chapter 2, these are the Kenites that came of Hemath, the father of the house of Rechab. And although numbered among Israel, the Rechabites had a nomadic existence of their own, choosing a nomadic existence, and therefore maintained their own independence and separation. Because if you'd like to go across to Jeremiah in chapter 35 and verse 6, but they said, we will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. Neither shall ye build house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any, but all your days ye shall dwell in tents, that ye may live many days in the land where ye be strangers. And so for them, there was to be no intoxicants, no putting down roots. They were pilgrims and strangers. They lived in tents. And the record here tells us, thou puttest thy nest in a rock. They would know. So in time, they would have a permanent dwelling place. No longer strangers and pilgrims, but inheritors of glory. See, we have a play here on this word nest. In Hebrew, it's Ken, K-E-N, similar in sound to the Kenite. And particularly interesting because it is the eagle that trusts in the lofty, craggy rock, a place that is inaccessible to a natural man. And so Isaiah chapter 40 records, regarding those that wait upon Yahweh, they shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. And verse 22 records, nevertheless, the Kenite shall be wasted until Asher shall carry the away captive. Or it would be better translated, how long shall the Kenite be wasted? It is a question. It reminds us, doesn't it, of the words of Revelation in chapter 6. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? For we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. We are, of course, so grateful, are we not, that there is a set time to favor Zion, although the wait may appear to be long. We hope that in our present situation, that wait will not be much further at all. And so verse 23, and he took up his parable and said, alas, who shall live when God doeth this? How horrified and demoralized Laban must have been to consider that Israel will in time be exalted and the Gentile world subdued. It was clear to him now that although only they who will submit to the God of Israel shall have hope. And so, brethren and sisters, to summarize, although men make every endeavor to curse Yahweh's people, they still do it now. As they cast their eyes over the encampment of Israel, whether in Balaam's time or our own, they all have done will fail in the face of divine wrath. Because we find in verse 25, he rose up, went, and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. Sadly, Balaam counseled the Midianites and the Moabites to use their women to entice Israel to the licentious worship at Baal Peor. It was a successful strategy that resulted in tragedy. However, we live in hope of life and of eternal glory. And all of mankind, in due course, will recognize the supremacy of Yahweh in his kingdom and glory. For Yahweh shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Yahweh, and his name one.
Thank you very much, Brother David, for that address, showing us the spiritual nature, the fulfillment of these things in Christ, in Messiah, and the Israel of God. We thank you very, very much for your studies and for making those things plain. Next week, at the same time, God willing, there will be the final address in this series on the parables in the Old Testament, and our speaker on that occasion is Brother Aubrey Riddle, and he will speak from Jeremiah chapter 13, the linen girdle. That's next week at the same time, God willing, and that will in fact conclude the series on the parables from the Old Testament. Shall we bring this meeting to a close with a word of prayer through our brother Simon, please, after we've sung hymn 414. O God of love, thy name we bless for all the good this day hath known. Hymn 414.